Okay, again, we are on lesson number 3. A few minutes, I'll try to turn the projector on just one more time so we can get the material up on the screen. But other than that, we'll just have to go through it and everyone will just have to keep up. You may want to begin by turning in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. There are several passages that we're going to look at. And again, as we begin each of these classes, each of the questions, we spend just about 10 to 15 minutes and looking at the material that's contained in the article that Brother Smith wrote on each question. And the remainder of our time will be in a discussion of various questions, allowing for comments, questions in that regard. The question under consideration is, when was the Church of Christ established? And just to note that in timelines and such that you see on these particular subjects of when churches were established, you have dates, various dates that are assigned to them. Some of them can be established with some certainty. Others, maybe in a general sense, when someone asks, when was the Catholic Church established? Although I acknowledge the fact that the Catholic Church claims that it was established in the first century, it is generally accepted that the date of the Catholic Church's origin would coincide with the first time that any bishop of Rome proclaimed himself to be the Pope. And that was when Pope Boniface did that in AD 606, so that's 6 centuries after Christ's life on earth. When you go into the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, you find that certain churches were established in response to the teaching that was done by some men. The Lutheran Church, for example, the Presbyterian Church is the one that is referred to as a direct outgrowth of the teaching of John Calvin. There's a reference, he actually, in our questions, question number 5, concerning the time in which the Baptist Church was established. And it's interesting that if you talk to some individuals, they advocate for members of the Baptist Church or familiar with that denomination, they will advocate that it was actually begun during the ministry of John the Baptist. Which is kind of an interesting thing, that if they would go back to the first century, that would be the event that they would go to, the origination of their church at the time in which John the Baptist began his ministry and preaching. But regardless, there was a man by the name of John Smith, or John Smythe, in Holland, who, with others, determined that scriptural baptism consists only of the baptism of adult believers, that is, those who have the ability to have faith, that baptism is not for infants, and so they broke off from other religious groups based upon that concept that penitent believers are the ones to be baptized. And so we can kind of see the formation of the Baptist Church at about that time. And those are all denominations. And when we talk about the establishment of the Church of Christ, the first thing that we must do is define what we mean by the term Church of Christ. And of course, as we're going to say that, we're going to define it as the Bible does. And the first text that we make note of is in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where the Apostle Paul, in giving his final salutation, says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ greet you." And we talked about this a little bit, if you'll remember, last Sunday evening in my sermon that I preached. But we make note again that the phrase Churches of Christ is not a proper name, but rather a descriptive, having reference to a church which belongs to Christ. And we need to understand and recognize what that phrase means when we answer that question, because it is very commonly misunderstood by a religious world that is very familiar with and comfortable with the concept of non-denominationalism. Not all denominations were started at the same time. They were not started by the same people. And different individuals at different times started these churches. So understanding and recognizing that, we need to define it as the Bible does. And when we do that, then we can go to Scripture to determine when it is that that the Church of Christ was actually begun. So, keeping that in mind, if you will, make note again of what was said in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and specifically in verse 28 of the text, where we are told that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts 20 and 28, take heed to yourselves to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, a couple of things to make note of. The first is the involvement that Jesus Christ had with the purchasing of the church, but also that the text indicates at that point that the church had been established, because the event of the church being purchased is spoken of in the past tense here in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. The third point that is made in the text is found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And in verse 16 of that text, where a promise is given, Matthew 16 and 16, a promise is given there, and followed, where the Apostle Peter made the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered in verse 17 and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, when we make note of that phrase, there are a couple of things we'll note. First of all, it is Christ who built the church. And I think we can make a very... And we'll strive to establish these things with some more thoroughness as we get into our discussion. But when you look at the various religious denominations that have been established, you ask, well, who started them? Who started that church? And various answers. We mentioned John Smith. We mentioned Martin Luther, John Calvin, Joseph Smith with regard to the Mormon Church. There are many others that we can make note of as being those who originated, or at the very least, the inspiration from whence a particular denomination sprang. But here in this text we find that Jesus Christ built his church. He promised that he would, so in this point in time, it's yet future as he lives upon the earth. And then as you look at the numerous times throughout the book of Acts and following in chronology from that point until the end of the New Testament canon, where you find the church being in existence, we find that the church was built or established somewhere between the time of Matthew chapter 16, where he promised he would build it, and then the times in which the church is referred to as being in existence. And we'll make a special note of that in Acts chapter 2. So as we look at that, go if you will with me to Acts chapter 2. And of course we're going to make that affirmation and seek to establish it during the question and answer period as to the time in which the church was established. And we find in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 of the text, Acts 2 and verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And so we find within the context of this second chapter of the book of Acts the statement that the church was in existence, that the church was being, or individuals were being added to the church as they were being saved, as indicated by that text. So, we're going to go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at it a little bit as to when the church was established, because I think that as we look at the events which transpired on the day of Pentecost, that we will see that that was the time in which the church was established on earth. Looking at that that text, you will note in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, it was the day of Pentecost. That would be the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we see in the first chapter, Jesus had been raised from the dead and had spent a period of time with his disciples. And as he was with them, he gave certain teachings to them that ended with that exhortation or admonition to go and preach the gospel to every creature, the great commission given to his disciples on that occasion. And then he gave certain promises concerning the establishment of his kingdom before he was taken out of their sight, ascended into heaven. And the promise was given that he would return in the same manner as they saw him go. But among those things he told them to do is to tarry or wait in Jerusalem until they saw the power, or they experienced the power of the Spirit come. And about 10 days passed between that promise and the day of Pentecost. So this was, of course, the feast day of Pentecost. The word Penta means 50, so this is this feast that was a common feast of the Jews that took place 50 days after the Passover. And so we'll see at this point in time that the church has been established. So that's the point that is, or the primary points that are made in the article as we seek to set that time. I'm saving a little bit about the text of Acts chapter 2 to actually discuss it as to what is taught there. And I think we'll be able to do that as we go through, look at some of the questions, especially later, perhaps next week in more detail. But there was one final point that was made in the article. You can't see because it's not turned on yet. But that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So I'd like you to turn with me very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a text that we often turn to, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 and following, to show the sinfulness and the incorrect notion that is so prevalent among religious people today, that denominationalism is something that is acceptable to God, something that pleases Him. The text in verse 10 has the Apostle Paul giving admonitions to the church at Corinth. This was a specific local congregation. He said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, with regard to this text, we do want to make note that this is not a reference to denominationalism. The reason why it's not a reference to denominationalism is because denominations did not exist in the first century. This is referring to division that existed within a local congregation. The Church of Corinth was divided because of various doctrines being taught, and not only that, but other types of abuse and sectarian spirits that existed in the congregation at that time. So denominations didn't exist in the first century. Now that's a key thing to understand. When you talk about the church, and the picture of the church is drawn in Scripture, it has reference, as we alluded to Sunday night, to two things. Either the entirety of the body of Christ, having reference to all who are saved. In that sense, we could refer to it as the universal church, in the sense of that which pertains to all. And so the church of Christ used in that sense would have reference to all who belong to Christ. And that would be inclusive, certainly, of those in the past who were obedient to the gospel, those present, and should the Lord tarry until that point in time, any who are added to the body would be included in that concept of a universal church. Keep in mind that Catholics make exactly the same claim. And I want you to recognize that, because when they talk about the word Catholic means universal. So we use the word Catholic Church, we capitalize it, and we mean by that the Catholic denomination. They claim not to be a denomination. They claim to be the church. And all other churches that have broken off from the Catholic Church as being, in a sense, apostate and lesser, because they are the universal church. They have a very peculiar view of the church. In fact, in a sense, that it is an organism or organization that exists actually separate from the laity, separate from the people. That is rather peculiar. And of course, as we see the monolithic structure of the organization of the Catholic Church and such, we see things that are far afield from what the Bible actually teaches. But they do mean universal when they use the term Catholic. And that, as a concept, is true, that there is a way in which the term is used in Scripture that does have reference to a Catholic little c or universal group that, as you collect them all together, consists of the church or makes up the church. Now, when you use the term in that way, as you look in Scripture, you need to recognize that there is no organization. One of the ways which the Catholic Church, as it is a denomination today, differs from the true Catholic Church as it's revealed in Scripture. And that is that there is an organization that makes it monolithic and organized under a single head, the Pope. And you've got the hierarchical structure with the popes, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests, and the various individual congregations. And all of that together with the Pope at the head make up the quote Catholic Church, having a capital C in consideration. But the church, as it's revealed in Scripture, again, is used in two ways. One having reference to all who are saved. And in that sense, there is an organization that is found. When we look at what the New Testament teaches, it is each congregation is autonomous under the oversight of a plurality of elders in each congregation, as those men are qualified to serve. And far different in organization and structure than what we predominantly see among religious peoples today. But regardless, you have local congregations, autonomous congregations. You have the church in a Catholic sense, by the way, which is not made up of all the local churches. It's made up of individual Christians. One of the problems that happens in the institutional church, when you ask them the question, what does the universal church consist of? And they'll tell you. I've had several preachers would tell me this, is it consists of all of the local churches of Christ, all the individual congregations. And the text does not reveal that, because every individual Christian makes up the universal body of Christ. But when you look at that, the way in which it's used in the New Testament, you never find any indication of that next layer of denominations. Because you say, what does the Baptist Church consist of? Well, the Baptist Church consists of all local Baptist churches. Their fellowship or their grouping. And when you say the Methodist Church, the same. All of these religious denominations. And that's an extra layer that's added to what is found in Scripture. Now, they would come back and say, well, that's the way the Church of Christ is. And my reply to that would be, if that's so, then the Church of Christ is no better than any of the other denominations. But is it not possible for us to bypass denominationalism and just go back to the first century and the way they did it then and acknowledge simply the universal relationship that is sustained in Christ, that is the universal church, and then organize as Christians that are members only of Christ's church together in local congregations and not be members of any denomination? And I think that indeed can be so, and not only can be so, but is what God intends for us to do. So when we're talking about the establishment of the Church of Christ, we're not talking about denominations or denominationalism. We're actually going to be discussing that in part because of the false error that's out there and the necessity of explaining these things to those who are caught up in it. But we're talking about membership and the establishment of, specifically with regard to time and such, of that church which was built by Christ, that had its establishment within the time frame of the New Testament, as we find examples, Matthew 16, where it has not yet been established, Acts chapter 20 and others where it already has been established. So it's within that time frame that we want to speak of. Okay, everybody understand that? Questions? Okay. Yes, Dick. You talk, I'm going to turn this on real quick. Right.
Yeah, in the introduction you just met there on the left of the questions, it went over the different scriptures here. And the one he has here about the Holy Spirit to designate the ownership of Christ of the church completely purchased from the devil through his own blood, Acts 20 and 28. And we know that the blood of Christ is the antitype of the blood of goats which atoned the sins of the Israelites, but could not take away the sins, and The sacrifice under the law of Moses was offered to God by the priest, and the blood of Christ was offered by our high priest to God when he ascended to heaven and entered the Holy of Holies in heaven for the remission of our sins once for all those that obey God. And I have a problem, and you can explain what he means here when he says that Christ purchased the people, the Christians, from the devil.
Well, the reference is simply to the fact that if we are not in the kingdom of God, we're in the kingdom of Satan. We are under the power of Satan. We are enslaved by sin. And so it is just a phrase that he has used to recognize that we are in the wrong dominion, and that through Christ we're purchased out of that dominion into God's kingdom.
But in the Old Testament, and under the law of Moses, and that the blood was offered to God, when it's a blessing given to the devil. When you purchase something, you're buying it, you give them and get something in return.
Yeah.
Maybe I'm making more of it than...
Well, again, that's what he intended by that phrase. We do recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ as being shed served as the remittance of propitiation for our sins. It is the purchase price, and that has reference to the necessity of the sacrificial death of Christ. But the reference here has to do with we were here and now we're here, and that's what he indicates or intends by that.
So if we don't take any farther than that, then I guess we'd be comfortable with it.
Okay. Well, that was the intent in the text. All right. What we'd like to do now is to just go into the questions, and some of them will not take a great deal of time. Others will take a bit more time to answer. The first question: what does the phrase "churches of Christ" mean? When was the phrase first used? Well, I've already answered that. What advantage does this give the phrase that others do not have? I answered two out of those three questions in my introductory comments. So, or Sunday night, about the phrase "Church of Christ," what is indicated in the phrase?
Ownership,
possession. It is the church which belongs to Christ. Okay. The reference, of course, is to Romans, the 16th chapter, which is the first time that the term is used. The third question, perhaps, is not something that is immediately evident as to what the author intends by asking it. What advantage does this phrase... Let me rephrase that. The phrase first being used in Romans 16:16, what advantage does it give that phrase to other phrases? Other descriptions of churches. That's what he's intending.
You'll say that one more time.
Okay. Instead, why don't I just tell you what he's
wanting? He wants the same answer again. It shows ownership.
No. I mean, it does. But what he's asking, I got his answers. I know what he meant. But this is the point that he's wanting to make here, which is a legitimate one. Is what is the difference between the phrase or the name, the Lutheran Church, in contrast to the Church of Christ?
Which honor where it goes?
It would be ownership, but the thing he's wanting to know is
this
fact
one appears in the Bible.
That one appears in the Bible. That's the other thing. I mean, and by the way. If you are to look, there's a particular quote that Martin Luther, I've seen it many, many, many times, have no idea exactly the origin of it, but it simply is attributed to him, and I think rightly so. He pined for the day when no man would call himself Lutheran or take on any name of men, but rather simply call himself Christian. It's kind of an interesting thing that Martin Luther never desired to have individuals call themselves by his name. He had that full understanding and recognition that we belong to Christ. He didn't want someone to call themselves Lutherans. And then he dies and they do it anyway. But not only do we have examples where people call themselves after the name of a particular individual, But also, when you have, for example, the Methodist Church, what does that refer to? Well, the Wesley brothers, as they established a methodology to study, and there were two of them, and they were involved in this concept of, well, people are not diligent enough with regard to their study and their devotion that they show toward God. So this is a method you can use to become more more spiritually minded in action and behavior. And so their philosophy of things was called Methodism. And the Methodist Church, as it originally began, there was a great deal of devotion and an appeal to the Methodism or the methods of the Wesley brothers. And it's not Wesley. Sorry? They've lost it. Yeah, that's a very important point to make. And that's just a matter of progression when that happens. It happens quite often. You'll find religious groups that will start, and then after a period of time, there's an evolution to where they turn out to be far different from what they were in the beginning. Yes, the Methodists, as they first began, were extremely devout and very strict. But the Methodist Church in our day and time is a very liberal and tolerant group. So a big change has taken place in that regard. But anyway, so there's various reasons why individual churches were named as they were. The Presbyterian Church has reference to organization. We could go on and on with it. But when we look at this, we have that concept of ownership, which is an important one. Who does the church belong to? It belongs to Christ. And by the way, the name that we are known by, which is, if you want to know a proper noun in reference to God's people, it is the one that is appropriate. It's Christian. And the term Christian is something that signifies, again, ownership and adherence to or being disciples of Christ and followers of His will. So Christian is an appropriate name because we're wearing His name. It would be inappropriate for us to wear any other. So there is that concept of ownership, but also there are a number of designations that are given in Scripture, and that's in question number 2 that we'll look at in just a moment. And all of those designations and descriptive phrases of the church are given are scriptural, and certainly we would be safe and there would be comfort in utilizing those descriptions, but there are many names and descriptions that are given of churches today that that really indicate an origin and other than the scriptures and Christ's will for their beginnings and their existence. And it would not be speaking where the Bible speaks to be naming ourselves after others rather than our Lord. Okay? Any questions, comments about this particular first question? Pretty simple one, but didn't want to get that third part in. Okay, so question number 2 then. Some of the descriptions or descriptive phrases that enjoy divine sanction, these are things that are found in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, what is the phrase used there? The Church of God, which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Maybe it would be good, just very quickly here, to make note of something. When you use the word church, the etymology of the term, ekklesia, the Greek term ekklesia, means the called out or a calling out. And it was used a number of ways in the New Testament and in first century Greek. It could have reference, most commonly had reference to a called assembly. And so there would be a, let's say a democratically called assembly. The Greeks were wanting to get together to vote on something. They would call everyone together. That was the assembly or the ekklesia. There are a couple of times in Scripture where a reference is made to an ecclesia as being just a group in general. The mob that pressed upon the Apostle Paul, for example, was referred to as a mob. But the actual Greek term there is ecclesia, a group of people. So when the term church is found, recognize that's a Latin term that that we have, or it's a term that we would receive from the Latin, our English term church. And the Greek term means assembly or group. And so the church of Christ would be the assembly of Christ. And though it is the etymology of the word, it is a really good way of looking at it. I think it's a proper description because of the concept of conversion as you come out of the world and regain or restore that relationship with God. To be called out of the world into his group or his assembly. And so the called out or the assembly is the proper definition of that term. And so when we talk about groups that gather together locally and organize locally, then we've got Assemblies of Christ. And the West Side Church of Christ is an Assembly of Christ that meets on the west side of Fort Worth. And then you have the Assembly, it's in the Universal Assembly of all believers, that group, that universal group of believers. And that's the way the term is used in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. So that's the way in which it's used in Scripture, definition of the term. What about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 phrase?
Church of the living God.
The house of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. Yeah.
The house.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, you're right. Again, looking at. Go ahead and read the text. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. Go ahead. And...
This letter I have delayed. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
So there are actually two phrases used there. The second one in that text is actually a restatement, although with the adjective living attached to it, to what we've already read in 1 Corinthians 1:2, the church of God or church of the living God, but also the house of God. So the term house is another descriptive or metaphor that is used to describe the people of God. Okay, and then Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23.
The first one, which is Christ, he is the firstborn.
Again, a designation of Jesus Christ, but a different phrase that is used, the church of the firstborn. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23.
The body of Christ.
Okay. Yeah, it refers to the church, which is his body. So another phrase that could be used there or a description that is used is the body. And by the way, those are just some. You'll notice some by no means is that exhaustive. Also, there are other references indicating the kingdom of God, indicating the body of Christ. Jesus' statement, John 15, could describe in some part the relationship when Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We are living stones in the temple. There are a lot of metaphors that are used. Ephesians chapter 5, having reference to the church as being the bride of Christ. Christ being the bridegroom. So there are a lot of phrases that are used, but these were chosen to indicate some of the descriptives that could be used. Now, having said that, these descriptives are likewise scriptural, appropriate. There would be absolutely nothing wrong. And I want to emphasize this case because I think sometimes it's misconstrued. Absolutely nothing wrong with having on the front sign on our building, if we're going to have a sign at all, that says the church of the firstborn, or the church of God, or the church of the living God. I appreciate the preacher that I disagreed with regard to this matter. He took the position that back in the 1800s, Christians began utilizing the term Church of Christ as a designation to identify God's people. And in America, that's the term that is expedient in regard to usage. And he went so far as to say that the usage of other descriptives would be inexpedient. And I just cannot go that far. I cannot say that. I don't think that's true. There is a reason why we are rather uniform in our usage of the term Church of Christ. It is it's helpful in identification. You know, if you know that if you go to another town and you go to a building that has Church of Christ on it, that you've got at least a possibility that they may be teaching truth, though it's certainly not something that is sure. But these other descriptions are every bit as acceptable as the one that we have chosen here at Westside as a means of identifying ourselves. Yes, sir. Yes.
I know you didn't mean to, but you contradicted yourself.
Okay.
You said you're talking about Church of Christ, and you're talking about Christian also being ownership of Christ. And you said it would be inappropriate to wear another name. And then the very next question you said, and here's another name, Assembly of God.
Okay, let me rephrase that then. Rather than another name, to wear any name as a nominative than Christian. Is that better? Because that wouldn't be contradictory in that sense. Remember again, when we're talking about Church of Christ, it is a descriptive phrase. It's not a proper name. But we belong to the Lord, and our name should acknowledge that. Now, I mean, you can call yourselves the children of God as well. Again, a descriptive, but the new name that was chosen was Christian, and that's what we need to keep in mind. That's right.
I know the congregation that on their sign, all they say is, Christians be here to pray and sing. And teach, learn. Now, if you look up in the yellow pages, it says Church of Christ for people to find it. But for people driving down the road, a lot of people stop in because, what is this?
Well, and good, and that's a good thing. In fact, you know, I don't care what we put on the sign as long as it doesn't violate scriptural principles, you know, as far as the descriptions go. Again, some say that, well, you know, put it up on the sign just so that people will know. But the reason why that group most probably does not is because some in the community would have that connotation of Church of Christ as being a denomination. There are a couple of things. Do not be ashamed to be described as being owned by Jesus Christ. We should not be ashamed of that. I have absolutely no desire to make those changes personally. I'm proud to be a member of a congregation that has on the sign on the outside Westside Church of Christ, and I'm proud to call myself a member of Christ Church, and I understand what I mean by that. And what I seek to do as I go and talk to people, and that's what it basically has to do anyway. We're not going to save people by what's on the sign outside. Now, it may be, as Randall indicated, that if you have something a little bit different on the sign that they're not familiar with, they may come in. But the way we save people is by going to them and sharing with them the gospel of our Lord. And when you do that, then you have opportunity to explain what the phrase Church of Christ means and what the significance of that phrase is. And we all need to be very active in doing that. So, again, I would never want to be called a Lutheran, because I'm not going to take a man's name with regard to my faith. I'm not interested in being called a Methodist, because the methodology is an innovation of men that does not have a sound basis from Scripture. I don't want to be a part of those churches because they're denominations that had their existence centuries after the establishment of the Lord's Church. And also, those churches teach religious error, fundamental religious error, including error with regard to what a man must do in order to be a Christian. And so I don't want to have any association with any deviation or departure from the Word of God. And I feel like if I have an understanding of God's Word, even if there is a mistaken conception of what the Church of Christ is among people out there, that when I have an opportunity to talk to them, and I can show them what the truth is of the matter, and what we stand for, and what we believe, and what we are, and explain it to them in such a way as they can understand it. It just takes a little bit of effort. But that's one of the good reasons for us to have these kinds of discussions and questions, because these are things that we should know, but if we're not sufficiently versed in them, or not sufficiently comfortable in them, we need to develop that comfort level so that when we go and talk to a religious world that is divided, and that is very much far afield from the actual concept of the church, they don't have a really good understanding of what the church truly is, then we need to be able to explain it to them. Yes, Josh?
Typically when I'm asked, well, where do you worship? Or I would tell a person, I worship with the Church of Christ. Because that says that I don't belong to any denomination. I worship with somebody. When I'm asked, well, what faith are you? I know what they mean. I tell them I'm Christian. Well, yeah, I know that. Well, what faith are you? You mean what denomination do I attend? I don't. I use it as a teaching moment. I said, but you said you were Christian. Well, what denomination? I'm not denominational. Oh, you're not denominational. Okay, I have some No, you don't.
I'm not non-denominational either. Yeah,
And I use it as it's like a Catholic saying, "Oh, you're Protestant." No, I'm not. yes, I am, but I'm Protestant against Protestants too. But I use it as a way to open up that door to a conversation, make it a teaching moment for that, instead of saying, yeah. I go to the Church of Christ. Oh, you're one of them.
Yeah, and you know, Josh, what Josh is saying is exactly the way I approach it. Now, I may not exactly that way if they're not really interested, if they're just wanting to know where I go to church, and they don't want to talk about things. But when they say, "What church are you a member of?" I say, "The Lord's." What denomination? Oh, denomination. Well, what faith? Christian faith. You go there and then they say, "Well, wait a second, you're trying to avoid the question." No, I'm trying to couch the question in scriptural terms. I'm trying to say it the way the Bible says it so that you'll understand that what you are a part of is not what the Bible describes. And do you want to know a little bit more about it? It's a good opportunity to do it. Yes, Joseph.
What was the verse you used at the beginning? You said the church existed in Acts 2 and Acts 20. It didn't exist back here, and you got another scripture.
Well, Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church," as being the future. Yeah. If I'm going to do it, I haven't done it yet. That's the point. I think we're out of time.
I have just a comment. I was found being called a Church of Christer.
Yeah.
Annoying, because it's kind of a some way to work a denomination of thought into it.
It is interesting that it's very awkward to say you're a Church of Christer.
Yeah.
And what that's normally done, either you're a Church of Christer, which is kind of an awkward thing, or you're a Campbellite, which is a pejorative term that we reject. But we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get together next week. Thank you all for your kind attention.